for whom it is the first time here, we would welcome you particularly. I've always had a special delight in the Christmas coffees, especially since after the first one, I was in a meeting following that. The woman had no idea that I had anything to do with the coffees or that sort of thing, but she was telling the group there that she had come out here for Christmas hating Christmas, everything about it. She was so fed up with the shopping, the baking, the company, the hassle, the crowds, everything. She hated it. But she said being here made all the difference because she heard for the first time the real meaning of Christmas, why Jesus Christ came, and what it meant to her as a person just to lay her burdens down and to know for the first time the reality of what it meant that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it wasn't just the world, but it's the individual, you, each one of us. And so it's a tremendous joy to me to be here this morning. Because as I think, not only of those here, but the places that God has privileged us to be in the past year and a half in much traveling and seeing and becoming personally acquainted with many dear people, but also seeing tremendous needs in other parts of the world. And our world is filled with lonely, hurting, despairing people. We have the message of hope. We, as Christians, should of all people be the most joyful, but not get caught up in the things that are not eternal. And I think we have to guard very carefully against becoming sentimental about Christmas and missing the reality. It's a time for loved ones, but it's also time for people who aren't with loved ones. When I think of the prisons with whom we've been associated somewhat, and some people here today who go regularly to prison, they'll tell you that Christmas is the worst time of the year for prisoners, shut off from their families. But for a person who knows Jesus Christ, whether it's a prison or freedom, there can be joy, because it's not just for this lifetime, but it's for all eternity, knowing the one who gave us life. Can we pause for just a word of prayer? Father, as we're here this morning, we are awed by the wonder of Christmas. What it meant for a loving father to give his only beloved son to come to a world that would hate him and despise him and reject him. And yet in love, it was necessary. And so, Father, we honor the wonder of that and the amazement of the grace of God that reached down, that God became man and dwelt among us. And so as we are gathered here today, our Father, we pray that that same light would shine upon us, that in thy light we might see light, and that the glory of Christmas might be fresh and new for believers, but for those who've never come to grips with the reality of why God sent his Son and the necessity of it. We pray that today you would speak to each heart, and we would ask that these few moments set apart might bring glory and honor to the only one who's worthy, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our travels back in February of this year, we were in Ghana, Africa. Now, that probably doesn't mean very much to you, because the emerging nations of Africa have changed names and so forth, so the things you learned in school are no longer the map of Africa. But just to help you know that it's under the hump of Africa, if you can visualize that, and right along in there, that's Ghana. Used to be the Gold Coast, but since 1957 has been an independent nation and got off to a very good start. But because of the political intrigues of some of their leading officials, the economy of the nation has been ruined. It's been put into personal advantage of some of the past leaders. And right now, it's a little nation that teeters on the verge of bankruptcy. And there's some dear, wonderful Christians there. And there's a large percentage of believers. It has been evangelized in the past, and there's some wonderful Christians there. But when we were there, the navigators have a team of people who are, God is blessing, and the work is going forward. But economically, it's very distressing because of the conditions, the scarcity of food and marketable products. But one of the problems they have is just in keeping their utilities going. This is true in several of the African nations. like in Nigeria, they tell us, if you have electricity and water running the same day, that's cause for rejoicing. It's either one or the other, rarely ever together. But the people have learned to keep 30-gallon tins in the kitchen or in the bathroom so that they aren't caught short if the water is cut off. So they are prepared for it. But on this particular time in Ghana, the same thing is true. They had a breakage in the water system, and there was no water. Jim and I were staying in the guest house of a neighbor of our staff people down there, and fortunately they had a little tank up on top of this guest house so that we weren't aware of the shortage as quickly as some of the others. But I was standing in front of the window, sort of a little sink arrangement, and heard this hissing sound outside the window, and it startled me, but looked out into the darkness, and they were saying, "Could we have some water? Could we have some water? Do you have some water to spare?" So we didn't know how much water we had in the little tank up there, but we gave them water, hoping that it would last a while. But the next morning, as we went to the airport, in the pre-dawn hours of the slow darkness, the darkness that was being erased and the light that was coming, I'll never forget the scene of seeing half that city out with buckets and pails and bottles, whatever they could find, trying to find water. And that went on for 10 days before the thing was repaired, and then fortunately there came a heavy rain after that. But I wonder this morning, have you ever been really thirsty and then didn't have water? There was no source of water available. But you may not have physical thirst this morning. You may have a deeper thirst. You may have an indefinable thirst that you've never really been able to put your finger on. Something just isn't right in your life. You just cannot find anything that satisfies. And so I thought, since that experience was so vivid in my mind, that we would just take this over into a spiritual realm and talk about a woman who had such a thirst that she couldn't define, and yet the answers were brought to her. And this comes to us out of the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. For many of you, it's familiar, but I think there are lessons for all of us to be gained from it. And I'd like to read you just portions of it with a little bit of the background explanation that this occasion was one upon which the Lord Jesus was traveling. And I might just say, for those of you who think that travel is all fun and games and all glamorous, it has some moments that are less than glamorous. And I have come to deduct that the suitcase life is the surrendered life. It's not all as great, but we rejoice in what God is doing. But on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was traveling. And I recall often that he had, as he said, the birds of the air had their nests and the foxes had their holes, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. So why should we as believers think we have to have such secure and plush and luxurious homes if we're really walking with him? But be that as it may, he was traveling, and he came in this time of travel into the country of Samaria and the city of Sychar in particular. And there's some interesting things to comment about this, because there were some unusual characteristics in that Jesus Christ, who was a Jew and traveling with his Jewish disciples, was in an area of Samaria that was shunned by other Jews. Because this time of antagonism between these two peoples went a long way back, you'll find several hundred years before, when the Jewish people were taken into captivity by Assyria, that the Assyrian nations brought in some people from Babylon into the nation that they had just taken the captives from. And these people were idolatrous. So that idolatry was introduced into the Jewish nation, and these people intermarried and intermingled, so that at this stage of time, many years later, they were a mixed race, all mixed up in their religion. They were no longer true Orthodox Jewish people, and there had developed such an antagonism between them that they just avoided each other on all occasions. So this was one of the unusual things about the Lord Jesus being there, that he had to go through Samaria, and he spoke there to this woman who came to the well in the evening there as the twilight was coming on. As the scripture tells us, it was the sixth hour, and John gives the the Roman reckoning, which would be like for us 6 o'clock in the evening. The other Gospels give the Hebrew reckoning with different time span. But she came there to get water. And of course, this was the gathering place. This was the place, the social event for women to get caught up on the news, as well as being practical and taking water back to their families. But when she came there, the Lord Jesus was sitting at the edge of the well, weary, tired from his journey. And I think it's interesting to note that he who was God and had become man, yet had true human characteristics. He was true man, so that he was weary, like an ordinary human being, and he was also thirsty. And you'll also notice something of the skill that he had in human relations, because he allowed her to do a favor for him in asking of her a drink of water. And he's also so very skillful in his relationship to her that he drew her out, put her at ease, and yet helped her to discover her own need. But as he asked her there for a drink of water, she was totally amazed, because her response was, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then his answer to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given of thee living water." Now, in her ignorance, she did not know what he meant. But I ask you this morning, suppose you were that woman, and the day was December 6, 1979, would you know how to answer? Would you know who that was that was speaking and asking water and then saying that he could give satisfying water? And I try to devise how I could tell you in just the few minutes that we have here something of the tremendous importance of this moment and sum up for you how vital this is, not only to the woman that she understand, but for every one of us. And I thought, how can we give a summation of the whole Old Testament? Because that's what it would amount to, beginning in the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning God, and that God had a plan. That plan meant that he not only created the world and all that's in it, but he also created man and woman. And then sin entered into the world by man's disobedience and death by sin. And so sin has come to every man and every woman. But God was not content to leave it that way. God had a plan of redemption, that his own son would come and bridge that gap between sinful man and a holy God. So when I tried how I could sum this up, I thought, what better way than what Paul did? Because Paul was confronted with the same thing. He was challenged when he was there in Athens. And I don't know if any of you have traveled in Athens. It's still a beautiful city with the remains of the ruins that were apparently there when Paul was. And this gives it something of the majesty of the scene. If you can picture yourself there as the Acropolis, which still is there on the top of the, like a mesa to us, up high over the city and dominates the whole city. But off on the side, the Areopagus, where he spoke to there on Mars Hill, he was trying to answer the questions of these people who were so filled with discussion, because this is where the prominent people of their time gathered together to talk about all the philosophies and the newest thing that was being told and passed around. So when Paul was there on this place in Mars Hill, he said to them, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And then he said, "God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God's plan is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christmas story is that a little baby came. We sing about the baby. Our musicians have brought it so beautifully before. Mary, who was so overwhelmed by the privilege of being the mother of this babe. But the importance of that is that that was God. That was not just a little baby. That was, as John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was God. And John 1:14, it drops down and say, and the Word became flesh. He who was God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so the Christmas story is more than just a babe and a sweet little babe that's come into the world. But this was God. And as 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. And as Paul said, this man, Jesus, who has come and lived among you, by him God will judge the whole world. He is the central figure of all history. The most important person who has ever walked across the pages of history, because he came from outside of history, he who is God, and was here for that very brief time. But he came as God to live as a true man, but he came to bear our sins. He who was sinless yet became sin with all of the awfulness of what sin is. He bore our sins on the tree. It was my privilege on one occasion to hear Dr. Graham Scroggie, who was one of England's outstanding preachers of a past generation. And I'll never forget the message that he brought as he described the crucifixion from Matthew 27, as he portrayed there the fact that Jesus Christ was put on the cross. And as the people all around him, sitting down, they watched him there. Those who came to mock, those who came to weep, those who came totally indifferent, but just, well, this was where the action was, so they were out there beholding him. But as he hung there on the cross, he who was sinless became sin in all the loathsomeness, all the awfulness. And if you took just today's scene from our newspaper, the violence, the injustice, the things that are happening all over the world to hurt and kill people, to keep them in prisons, to the rape, the murder, the theft. Take all of these things of today and multiply that by every generation in all of history. And all of that was heaped upon him. And he who was sinless bore our sins so that the Father who was holy turned his face away. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to be forsaken of God as he bore our sins so that you and I would not be forsaken. And so the Father is saying, that's my own dear Son. And one day, every individual who has ever lived will be judged according to his relationship to my Son, Jesus Christ. She didn't understand what he was saying to her. She was very practical, as many women are, because she said, you're offering me water, or you want a drink, but You don't have anything to draw out of the well. You didn't bring a bucket. You didn't bring a cup. You didn't bring anything. And it's very deep. And then you say, you're going to give me water. I don't understand all of this. And down in verse 15, she also, after he'd offered the water, she said, oh, if that's what you're going to give me, give it, and then I won't have to come back here anymore. She was very practical. She's thinking, I'll get this once and for all, you know, and then I won't have to make this daily trip to the well, and that'll be great. So I'll just take all the water he's going to give me. But she, being a literalist, missed what he was saying. Because the Lord Jesus, who was the masterful teacher, often took the things that we know that are natural or real and teaches us spiritual lessons. You follow his teachings. You'll find that there was a farmer who went forth to sow, and he sowed in the different kinds of soil, and the Lord taught them. There was a spiritual meaning to that. Many of his teachings were based that way. And as those of you who are teachers know, that that's one of the laws of teaching, that you go from the known to the unknown, from the familiar to the unfamiliar, from the natural to the spiritual. So he was talking to her about the common, ordinary matter of water that satisfies a physical thirst, but he meant far more than that. He meant to her that her faith would be activated and that she would understand that there was more than physical water involved, that he was offering her something that would satisfy in the spiritual realm. And this, as he says to us today, just as he would have that time, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so his promise was to her was to meet all of her needs beyond the physical. That was that she should have love that would be real, genuine, pure love. Because she was at that time living with a man who was not her husband, and she'd had five before that. That desperate seeking after love that so many people today, from one affair to another, from one man, one woman, and none really work out, none really satisfy. But he would have offered her constant, pure love. He would have asked, would have given to her the sense of belonging, not only to a person, but to God himself, and finding a spot in life. Would have offered security, would offer meaning to life, would offer purity of life, forgiveness of sins, whatever the past, there's forgiveness in him, and the sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea, so that one starts all over with a brand new clean slate as a child of God, would offer peace, would give joy, but over and above all those things, it would be everlasting life, not something here today and gone tomorrow, but forever. And besides that, it's free. And it's abundant. It's near. And all one had to do was take. This is the invitation that God had given as far back as in Isaiah 55:1-3. When he'd said there, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. But do you know what this woman did? She did just like a lot of us. That when he put his finger on the open nerve of her sin, she changed the subject. Have you ever done that? Things were getting just a little too uncomfortable, so let's talk about something else. You know, let's just go on and change the subject totally. And so she said, well, she perceived that he was a prophet after he had just said to her that thou hast five husbands and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. Thou saidst truly. And so she says to him then, oh, I see you're a prophet. So now let's talk about something else. Now, as far as worshiping, where should we worship? And then this brings out this matter of the upset mixed up position she had. She said, now our people say that we should worship in the mountain and you people say Jerusalem. Now what's really the correct place? Ever been in that spot? Let's just get it off of the really close to heart and home and talk about something that's very vague and way out there. You talk to somebody about their need of Christ and they'll introduce the subject. Well now, what about the heathen? Just tell me, what is God going to do about the heathen? And you get it off of you and onto them. But he brought her back to the subject in a different way, because he said to her in verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Now that might be a problem to some of you today, and so we just would touch on it lightly to go on to say that God chose the Jewish people for a very specific purpose. Over in Deuteronomy 6, it speaks of the fact that they were a small nation. He didn't choose them because they were big and powerful, but he chose them because he loved them. And he had a plan and a purpose for them. And the plan and the purpose for the Jewish nation was from them should come the scriptures. We are greatly indebted to Jewish people for the writing and the preservation of the Old Testament. And then most of the New, they're a little bit more Gentile there, but mostly. And has been contained and preserved by the Holy Spirit of God. Has come down to us, the scriptures through them. But the person of Jesus Christ, he who as a man was a true Jew, he came by a traceable lineage through the tribes down from Abraham and all down through these can be traced exactly. He came from the kingdom of David, and so that he was in every sense one whom God had sent through the Jewish people. And the promises that we have from Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Part of that, the promise through the people. In Micah 5:2, it told even what city, in which city he would be born. Again, part of the corroborating of the fact that this was of God. The prophecies told so many years before that came true exactly. But then as he spoke to her, not with all those things in the background, he was bringing her to the focal point of saying in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Do you know that the highest calling in all of life is contained in this verse? That you and I, as human beings, would know our Creator, the purpose for life, in that God has created us, given us a place in which to use our sphere of influence, but that it might be that we might worship and adore and glorify God. The old Westminster Catechism said, what's man's chief aim? And that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I'm not sure that I should mention this, lest I be understood, but sometimes the sound of music, I think when you see Julie Andrews as she comes across the opening scenes of The Sound of Music, and that wild exuberance of her singing, The Sound of Music and the glory of the hills and all this around that, that to me would be, if that were in the Christian context, and you could sing like Julie Andrews, and stand out on the hillside and sing, glory to God, the wonder of all of that, and the privilege of it all. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, and whose body is resting up on the hillside over, I can't see the direction out here, right out there, he was that kind of a man. When God gave Glenary to the Navigators, I lived in his home with his wife and four children way back when, but knowing something of Dawson's characteristics, he was a man who exalted in worshiping God. The thrill of God having given Glenary to the Navigators, a bunch of people who didn't have much money, and so evidently given by God. But after Dawson's death, they found up there on the hillside, because he loved to pray outside. From his early days in Southern California, had he lived the winters through here, he wouldn't have been out there on a snowy day, I don't think. But anyway, up there on the hillside, they found where he had scratched on a rock, 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, this was David's prayer, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Glorifying God. Last year, just about this time, I was in Southern California and heard a speaker speaking on this very subject of why are we here? And he answered his own question by saying, we're here to glorify God. That's what it's all about. And as he concluded his message, he told an actual story from his experience as a pastor that had taken place just a few weeks before. He wasn't the pastor involved, but it was told to him. He'd been at this parish and knew the woman. And when he inquired of her, this is what they told him, that she was dying of cancer. She'd gone home. It was terminal. Everybody knew it. And she was just simply waiting to be called home. And so the pastor and his wife stopped by one morning to see how she was doing. And the daughter came to the door very quietly and said, "Come in. I think Mother is just about ready to go home to be with the Lord whom she loves." But said she'd asked that we put on the Messiah. And as the music's being played, she's trying to hold on until the Hallelujah chorus is being sung. And that's what she did. As they were there beside her, she went into the presence of God as the Hallelujah chorus was being sung. I thought, how marvelous. What a wonderful way to go. To go from here praising Him into His presence praising Him. Because that's what's going to be our privilege if we really know Him. But I'm concerned for you this morning that all of you might not know that. That might not be a joyful anticipation. That might be a dreaded thing to leave this life and to go out into darkness. Forever without God. Because that's what the scripture says. Without hope, without God. Forever and ever and ever. But this morning, just as the Lord Jesus offered to that woman the gift of salvation, it's being offered to you. Because it is a gift. It's free. You don't buy it. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. But you come to know Him as the scripture has promised. You believe what has been said about Him. You believe that He is the Son of God who came not only for the world but for you. If there had not been another sinner in all the world but you, Jesus Christ would still have come for you and died for you. And He loves you that way today. And if you've been rejecting Him, if you've shut Him out of your life, this is the day at this Christmas season to allow Him to come in, to do what only you can do, and that's to receive the gift. And if I offer to you this morning a gift of my little purse that I carry, and you came up here and took it, you could open it up and find within the gift more gifts. Because the way my wallet is set up, I should have brought it up here. I have a little purse for my British coins, because when I get home, I'll need a telephone call at that end or some such thing. So I've got British coins in one little purse, and I've got American coins in another little purse inside of my main purse. And that when you receive the gift, there's a gift within a gift. Because you receive not only the person of Jesus Christ, but you receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive everlasting life. You can't earn it. It's given to you. But you must receive Jesus and the gift within the gift. Because 1 John 5:11-12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's as clear and distinctive as that. We go back to Paul as he preached that marvelous message on Mars Hill. There were three reactions. Some scoffed. They mocked. They said, "He's out of his mind. You know, he's just not with it." Others said, "We'd like to hear more." But there were some who believed. Those three reactions could be here today. Some could say, "Oh, that's so old-fashioned. She doesn't know what she's talking about. She's so far out. You know, she's just not intellectual. She's not all these things." And you're scoffing. Others could say, "I'd like to know more. I don't really understand." But there are those who say, "This is what I've been waiting for all my life. Today, I want to receive Jesus Christ." And we can do that. Would you bow for prayer very briefly? Father, we would not miss the opportunity of allowing someone this marvelous privilege of entering into life today as they receive for the first time the gift of life in Jesus Christ. You know every heart, not a thing is hidden from you. So we'd ask today, our Father, that you would do your own gracious work in drawing people to yourself. And we would thank you for it. In Jesus' name. We don't want to miss the opportunity. If someone has made this decision today,